Good morning, saints. You might be thinking, like, who, me? Who's he talking to? Who's he talking about? I'll give you context behind my greeting in a little bit as we get further into Colossians here. You're thinking, St. Andrew, St. Christopher, where's he? Being sacrilegious here, or what? What's he talking about? Anyway, back-to-back weeks, you get an Andrew squared, if you get what I'm talking about. You get a double dose of Andrews back-to-back. I asked them to sing that song, In Christ Alone, because in a sense, that's what kind of prompted Paul's letter to the Colossians. They were getting away from Christ alone, and there was false teaching going on. But we're excited to start a new series today where we'll be going through the book of Colossians. It's one of my favorite books in the Bible. And today I'm going to start with somewhat of an overview and then just go from verses 1 through 8. So the book of Colossians primarily is about the preeminence, the greatness, and the priority of the person of Jesus Christ. And we're going to see the Apostle Paul make many bold assertions in the book of Colossians, primarily to address some heretical teaching, as I said, that was starting to creep up into the church that was aimed at minimizing the supremacy and the all-sufficiency of Jesus. You know, we've talked before about how the God's word is timeless, and it's true again here. We're going to see how what Paul wrote to the Colossians is highly applicable to our day, in which Jesus is constantly under attack. His credibility. But God's a big God and he can take care of himself. So for example, you know, we have science. It's made many strides in the modern age, and some of those which, you know, we're highly thankful for, you know, in modern medicine provided great benefits to the human race, but also some which have caused great detriment to the human race, unfortunately. But the one thing science is going to continue to do, it's never going to stop, it's going to keep trying to find an answer to this question. What is the origin of the universe? Why? Because science is never going to answer that question because it's looking for an answer in the wrong place. The answers are found in Jesus. Here, Colossians 1:16 says this, and Cassandra knows I got a lot of verses here, so you'll set to roll with them. It says, for by him all things were created, it's talking about Jesus, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And then in verse 19, Paul asserts that in Jesus all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. So therefore, there's no getting away from this. It's going to be a constant tension, you know, in our world. Whether people choose to believe it or not, Jesus' word is authoritatively, unequivocally, and exclusively true. So buckle in and be prepared to take these and many other bold assertions made by the Apostle Paul in his letter to the Colossians. Bold assertions that he can make because they come from Jesus, who is God and who is the truth. So as a quick introduction, Colossians is a letter that the Apostle Paul wrote, as I said, to a newer local congregation in the city of Colossae. What I was trying to say was, how do you pronounce it, David? I sent him a text yesterday. Do we want to call it Colossae or Colossae? I've heard it both ways. I'm going to go with Colossae. If someone wants to change that, they can. Or we can take a vote right here. But we'll go with Colossae for today. But anyway, it was an ancient city in what we know today as modern Turkey. There were a couple other cities nearby. One was Laodicea, which we know of a church that was ended up there because God addressed it in the book of Revelation. There was another city called Hierapolis. And these three cities were known to be in a place called the Lycus Valley. And that area, that region, was about 100 miles east of the city of Ephesus, which was a port city where hundreds of thousands of people lived, and it was a center of culture and commerce. So not too far away from this area. The church was likely made up of a mixture of converted Greeks and converted Jews that came to faith in Christ. And as we see Paul draw out the themes of the supremacy and all sufficiency of Jesus throughout the letter, we can see that he is trying to head off some heretical teaching that may be starting to creep into the church that could come from baggage that would come from growing up Greek or growing up as a Jewish person. And at the core of this heresy was a denial of the sufficiency of Christ for salvation. So Greeks prided themselves on knowledge, and they would often see the gospel as too simplistic. To them, they would want to add something to the gospel, like there needs to be a higher knowledge or some higher level of experience other than just faith in Christ alone. Now, to Jews, they prided themselves on ceremony. And so they, you know, and like did the same thing, but typically it came in the form of salvation had to have some works added to it. Primarily, what we see in the New Testament is they wanted to add circumcision as a requirement for salvation. From all we know, Paul had never been to Colossae, but what we do know, is that he did play a very integral part in the start of the church there through his ministry at Ephesus, and we'll talk more about this later. So the primary bold assertion that we will see Paul make over and over again in this letter to the Colossian church is this: Jesus Christ is the key to everything. He is the answer to everything. Understanding and knowing the person and power of Jesus is the key. Who is Jesus? What has he done? And why is he so important? But before we start answering these questions, I want us to not just gloss over Paul's greeting to the church in verses 1 and 2. So I used to hate installing ceiling fans, and I don't so much now. But the reason why I hated installing them is because I never read the directions. And so I don't know if anyone's installed a ceiling fan before, but if you don't read the directions, you can get to a point where you put like the fixture up there and you've got it screwed in and wired up, and then you realize that you don't have the other part that needs to go in before that to rotate, that has, you know, you're going to put the the fan blades on. And so you're just like, oh gosh, I got to take all of this apart now and redo it. So I didn't learn my lesson the first time, and probably took me 2 or 3 times to finally learn my lesson, to where now I'm rabid and obsessed with reading instructions. And you know, if ever I see someone who's putting something together that's not reading the instructions, I get like super nervous. Like, you've got to read the instructions, even to the point of seeing, you know, they'll say like, hey, this is what you should have. You know, this many screws, this many whatever, and you should have these tools. And seriously, I mean, life has been better since then. But I used to take that same approach with the greeting section in Paul's letters. I would just gloss over them quickly, like, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, yada, yada, yada. Yeah, where can we get to the meat of this book? But then one day, I decided to take the approach, God, is there something that I can learn about you from this? Is there something applicable to my life from this? I mean, after all, every word is your word here. Perhaps something I need to obey or change in my life. And so in light of that, the greetings took on a whole new importance. And hopefully you will gain a new appreciation for these greetings as we look at them more intentionally this morning. So let's start with verse 1. It says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother. We could start, and we will start, by just looking and thinking about the first word there, Paul. Is there anything that we can learn about God from the word Paul? How can we know God better from this? Well, for one, we learn that God can and will redeem the life of the most seemingly impossible person that you would think of. And this is partly why Paul's life is so impactful. When we see the things that he writes here in Colossians about Jesus, the bold assertions that he is going to make, we know that they are written from a man who had a firsthand encounter with Jesus himself. Paul had it all, if you will, in the Jewish religion. You know, he was on his way to the top. And yet when he encountered Jesus, his life was forever changed, and the direction of his life was changed forever. Is there anyone God cannot save? I think this is why God gave us this example. The answer is a resounding no. So that should give us strong encouragement and strength as we pray for friends, coworkers, and family members to come to know Christ. But do you sometimes intuitively think of some people and how they live and think, they're too far gone, they're too far off? I know I do. I shouldn't. But don't you think the Christians thought that of Paul before God saved him? And yet here we are, reading a letter by the Apostle Paul. With God, all things are possible. But we need to not make also a key mistake here, because the miracle of a life redeemed is not only a miracle when we see someone whom we consider far off from God come to faith in Jesus. The miracle of a life redeemed is always a miracle. It's a miracle when a child who grows up in what we often term a Christian home, you know, I think of David's testimony of like, I grew up a good boy. I did everything my parents wanted, you know, and so forth. But when a child grows up in a Christian home that even grows up like that, when they realize that they themselves are a sinner because they are also far off from God because of their sin, that's a miracle. And they realize that they need a Savior to save them from their sins, and they come to faith in Jesus. Any of us in this room who have recognized our need for Jesus to save us from our sins and are trusting in what he did on the cross to reconcile our relationship with God has a miraculous story. We all stand with Paul in this way. So don't ever minimize your story, your salvation story. Know this, according to Ephesians 2:13, it's going to be up here, all of us before faith in Christ were far off. Ephesians 2:13 says, but now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. So it doesn't matter where you are on that scale, our perceived scale in our heads. Paul goes on to say, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. Does Paul like to throw around big titles for effect? I don't think so. Many believe that Paul starts many of his letters in this manner so as to put out there that God has chosen him to be an apostle just to establish that he is representing the one who sent him, namely God, and so that what he writes in his letters is not just his own opinions, but God's authoritative word. And I think for Paul's sake also, knowing his past, it's a subtle reminder just to himself that God called him to be an apostle of Christ, so as not to take for granted the awesomeness of being called by the God of the universe. My question to us is this. Do we take for granted that God has called us by the will of God also? Do we even have an awareness of what God has called us to? How many days and weeks go by that you and I forget the things that God has called us to be by the will of God? It just says, Paul, called to be an apostle by the will of God. Well, God has called us to be things by the will of God. And for one, that should be humbling. And it should also be, humbling, but exciting, I guess, to think just that like, wow, God called me to be something. And, you know, I am nothing, but he called me to be something. In my experience, it has to start for me with at least an awareness that the God of the universe has called me to be something and to do something. We could look at so many things that God has called us to be and do, and I would love for us to do a Bible study sometime in and of itself to just look at those things. But here are just a few things that came to mind. Just want to share a couple. Each and every Christian sitting in this room has been called by God to be an ambassador for Christ. Okay, 2 Corinthians 5:20 says, therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. You know, every time like a new administration gets in the White House, I mean, people are honored. People give up their day jobs. People give up careers to be an ambassador. If some president says, will you be the ambassador to Sudan? Will you be the ambassador to Great Britain? I mean, it's an honorable position. How are you doing in fulfilling this calling? The next one is each and every Christian sitting in this room has been called by God to be a priest for God, to proclaim his excellencies. 1 Peter 2:9 says this, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you. How are you doing in fulfilling this calling? Each and every Christian sitting in this room has been called by God to be living a life of good works, according to Ephesians 2:10, because we are his workmanship, and they have been prepared for us to walk in them. How are you doing in fulfilling this calling? Each and every man in this room who has children has been called by God to be a father, to not provoke your children, but to bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Fathers, how are you doing in fulfilling this calling? Each and every woman in this room who has children has been called by God to be a mother. Mothers, how are you doing in fulfilling this calling? If God has allowed you to grow to be an older man, then according to Titus 2, you have been called by God to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, in steadfastness. Older men, how are you doing in fulfilling this calling? If God has allowed you to grow to be an older woman, then according to Titus 2, you have been called. You've been called by the will of God to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine, to teach what is good, and to train the younger women to love their husbands and children. Older women, how are you doing in fulfilling this calling? If God has allowed you to grow to be a younger woman, then according to Titus 2, you have been called by the will of God to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind and submissive to your husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Younger women, how are you doing in fulfilling this calling? And if God has allowed you to grow to be a younger man, then according to Titus 2, you have been called by God to be self-controlled. Younger men, how are you doing in fulfilling this calling? And like I said, that's just a handful of the things that God has called us to, or different ones, different categories of people to, by the will of God. When you read those verses about Paul and the greeting, just think about that. Think about what God has called you to. The last words in verse 1 are this, and Timothy, our brother. Have you ever noticed that Paul is never doing ministry solo? He seems to always be with others. And I think there's an application to us in our day, because our culture, there's this constant tendency to just want to pull away, to be individualistic, just to do my own thing. But we need to resist that in the church. Have you ever heard of the buddy system? I think I read that phrase was invented by the military. It had to do with there being at least two people together at all times to help each other. Well, we need to operate in the church by the buddy system. And it's clear that Paul understood this, but he also stood the wisdom from God in Ecclesiastes, from Ecclesiastes 4, 9 through 11, which says this, two are better than one because they have a good reward for their toil. For if they fall, one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him who is alone when he falls and has not another to lift him up. Again, if two lie together, they keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? And though a man might prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand him. A threefold cord is not quickly broken. We'll see this later when we get to the end of Colossians, but really at the end of Colossians, as you'll see at the end of most of Paul's letters, you see him calling out different people and greeting different people, and really what you see there is that ministry is being shared among many people, and that is God's plan, which leads us to verse 2, Colossians 1:2. To the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. At the beginning, I greeted you this morning saying, good morning, saints. The Greek word for saints in the New Testament is hagios, and it refers to separation, specifically a people who have been separated from sin and set apart to God by the work of the Holy Spirit. So this word is used interchangeably with the followers of Christ in the New Testament, and you'll see it used often by Paul. To refer to one another as saints was commonplace in the New Testament, and maybe we'll start referring to each other as saints, and you'll understand what it means. Therefore, good morning, saints, is an appropriate greeting for our gathering because it reminds us of who we are. Now, one last word for clarification. when you read this, it says saints and faithful brethren, but that word "and" is could also be translated like the word "even." So it's not like two distinct categories of people. It's like saints, even faithful brethren, and or even faithful brothers. I'm looking down at the NAS here, but really, brothers isn't just referring to men in the context; it's referring to the brothers and sisters in Christ in the church there. One last observation in this greeting. Have you ever wondered why Paul's letters to churches are not addressed to the leadership of the churches, to the elders of the churches? I have. But you pick up things like this after being in churches for a while where somehow the leadership of the church deems themselves to be in a category separate from the rest of the people in the church. After a while, when reading these greetings, you see that God, in my opinion, is intentionally giving us these examples of Paul's letters to the churches to show that the church is all the people, elders included, not a separate category, and that the church only builds itself up in love if each individual part is working properly, as Paul stated in Ephesians 4. So I want us to look at Ephesians 4, 15 and 16 to remind ourselves of how things are meant to work within the church body. It says this, rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. So the idea here is that every part needs to be working. Every part needs to be working properly, or else the body is not going to grow as the head means for it to grow. So there you have the greeting, and I hope when you come across these greetings in Paul's other letters to the churches, when you read your Bible, you'll never see them again as just a greeting, but that these things will come back to your minds. One, that not only was Paul called by God to be and do something, but you have been also, and it is no less important. Two, the joy in serving the Lord comes in doing it in connection with other brothers and sisters in Christ. And three, that these words of the Lord in these letters are directed to all the people, the church, not to a select group of leaders in the church. Okay, so now let's move on to verse, I'd say 3-8, but we're going to take a little rabbit trail on verse 3 for just a minute, and then we'll continue, okay? So we're going to look at verse 3 here first. It says, we always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you. I was going to just skip ahead on that, but I felt like, no, I'm just going to stop for just a minute, because Eric is going to talk extensively about Paul's prayer next week in the next verses. But I just want us to understand that when Paul says this, when Paul says, when we pray for you, Paul does not talk about prayer in a casual way, which I know sometimes we can get in the habit of, we can even think of prayer casually, or we can think of it in a way that, well, I didn't pray today. Oh, that's all right. I'll get to it tomorrow. Or, you know, it's been a while since I, or I, boy, I need to pray for the salvation of my friends from work, but, you know, I didn't think about it this week, so maybe next week or the week. I mean, it's just we don't think about prayer like Paul thinks about prayer. I mean, at least I should judge myself, not you all, okay? But that's what goes on in my mind. But there's much we can learn about Paul from prayer, and I trust that Eric's going to bring this out next week. Paul understood that there was a battle going on, and prayer is a force. It's a weapon for the battle. And I'm going to just show you three verses to kind of show how Paul's view of prayer. 2 Corinthians 1:11. In 2 Corinthians 1, he's talking about these crazy difficulties that were going on to where he was despairing and almost despaired of life even. And he says this, "You also must help us by prayer so that many will give thanks on our behalf for the blessing granted us through the prayers of many." And then Romans 15:30, "I appeal to you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God on my behalf." And then in Colossians 4:12, "Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus, greets you, always struggling on your behalf in his prayers, that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God." I just want you to see those words, strive and struggle, and that's the kind of praying that Paul is talking about. It's not casual. It's meaningful and it's intentional, and he believes that it has power, or, well, really the power's in God, but praying to God has power. Anyway, that's all I wanted to say about prayer, but don't miss next week. Okay, rabbit trail over. So we'll pick up in verse 4. Well, I'll start in verse 3 so I don't forget the thought. "We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of this you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you, since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit." So I'm going to repeat something that I said in the introduction. The primary bold assertion that we will see Paul make over and over again in this letter to the Colossian church is this: Jesus Christ is the key to everything. Who is Jesus? What has he done? And why is he so important? And the answer to these questions is simply this: it's what we call the gospel. And we are seeing this right at the start of this letter. The whole of what we call today Christianity can be summed up in this word, gospel. Now, so I have to blow my nose, and I'm going to ask you all to do something that's a little unorthodox, but I'd ask you to oblige me in it. I'd appreciate it. If you all would stand up just for a minute, give your back and your legs a stretch. Question. How many of you watched your Kansas City Chiefs win 3 Super Bowls over the last few years? Raise your hands. Okay. So after the first one, you didn't say, "I saw them win the first one. I don't need to watch the second one." You didn't do that? Or how about like after they won the second one, you were like, "This is I've seen this before. I don't need to watch the third one, right? Now, how many of you, oh, hey, Jay. Okay, how many of you, if the Chiefs are in the Super Bowl next year, playing the same team, the 49ers, how many of you are just going to say, I've seen them win three, I'm done. I don't need to watch this game. Okay, a couple. Okay, how many of you are going to watch it? Okay, well, here's what I'm saying. Sometimes when we hear the word gospel, okay, we hear this word gospel a lot. Our flesh tells our mind something like this. Man, I've heard this 100 times. I'm going to check out right now and start thinking about what's for lunch. Or what are the things I need to get done this week? Okay? But I'm asking you to resist the temptation this morning. Okay? Resist the temptation to check out. And I'll bet, because what we're going to see right now is perhaps something you have not seen before about the gospel, and it can change your life. So trust me on that. Afterwards, if you're like, no, it didn't change my life, you can tell me that. But go ahead and sit down. And here's what we're going to do. Just please resist the temptation to check out on me. Here's where we're going. 3 quick points I want to draw out of this section. What is the essence of the gospel? What is its fruit? In other words, what does the gospel produce? And finally, how does the gospel move? Okay, we're going to see this in these verses 4 through 8. Okay, number one, the essence of the gospel. If you notice what Paul is saying here about the gospel at the end of verse 5, he says, it's the word of truth. What does he mean? Well, as this plays out in the rest of the letter, what we see is that this gospel message, it's not a message of intangible, philosophical, religious, speculative ideas, or it's not a gospel of mystical experiences, but rather it's a message of historical fact and reliability. So when Paul is saying that it's a gospel of truth, what he's saying is this. He's saying that the gospel is a real, physical, historical reality in the person of Jesus Christ, who came to us in our real, physical, historical world. In fact, in chapter 2, he's going to make the bold assertion that in Jesus Christ, all the fullness of God has come to us in bodily form, physically, tangibly. And what he's saying is that the reality of God has physically stepped into time, that the truth, Jesus Christ, has been made tangible and has been made accessible to us, to the world. Why this needs to be emphasized and why Paul is emphasizing it to the believers in Colossae is because this is not the way people in our day or people in that day tended to think about religion and spirituality. Especially in our day, we tend to think of it as something that is deeply personal or deeply private, not the word of truth. It's something that is for me, my own personal experience, right? Many of you know this. You know, if you shared your testimony with someone, what kind of response would you get? You know, someone might say, well, you know, hey, man, if that's good for you, right on. You know, whatever's good for you is good for you. Whatever's good for me is good for me. Or maybe you've heard this. But, you know, I believe there are many ways to God. So to say that a particular religion is the true religion today is to commit a major social faux pas. And to say that the gospel is the truth, the world would brand as that being heresy, okay? But this is precisely the bold claim that Paul is making. If Christianity is not about the real world, if it's not about truth, then it's not worth anything. I'm sure most of you heard about the tragic deaths of the Independence police officer and the eviction process server who were just killed 2 days ago in Independence. Well, when they woke up on Friday, they were just going to do their jobs, but they didn't come home that night. Tragedy is real in our world. Death is real. You know, I've been to funerals for some of your grandparents in this room, parents and friends in this room. Grief is real. Suffering is real. sickness is real. These are all real events in the world in which we live that we will experience. I would dare say all of us. And this is precisely the world in which the gospel of truth dwells. The world in which we live is precisely the world to which the gospel speaks to. It's not a private meaning for you and me, but it's objective truth in a real world. And to go to a funeral of loved ones who believed the gospel, though the immense loss is not minimized, there is a peace knowing the reality that the loved one is safe in the arms of Jesus. You see, Christianity is not theory. It's not just one religion among others. It's not just an idea. It didn't come about by some personal experience of enlightenment, by some guru or some mystical experience of some spiritual genius. It came from the Creator himself, God, the one who made all things, becoming truly and fully a historical human being in the person of Jesus Christ to die a death like no other ever has. Why did he do it? So that he might swallow death as a whole and reverse not only the effects of death, but the very source of it, sin itself. So what does this mean for us? Well, you can't be a Christian without having some connection and understanding of the historical real person of Jesus and who he is and what he did, because Christianity is not a fairy tale. Jesus is not an imaginary friend. And by the way, for any non-believers in the room that are investigating the faith, I urge you to not sit around and wait for some inner private experience. Study, listen, hear, research, because the gospel is truth, objective truth. But the gospel is also objective hope. Verse 5 refers to the hope laid up for us in heaven. What is meant by this? Now, it's really important that we get this, but it would be easy to misunderstand in our day, because the way we often use the word hope is, even Christians sometimes, sadly, think of it this way. Such and such is going to happen. I hope so. Really hoping it will. As if hope is fundamentally an individual, subjective experience. But that's not at all what Paul is talking about. What he's talking about is the objective reality of the hope. He's not talking about a hopeful feeling that we must muster up within us, but rather a confidence that we have based on something that we have outside of ourselves. And again, it's the historical message of Jesus. And since the historical message of Jesus is true, then we have every reason for hope. So what is the essence of the gospel? It's the word of truth, and it's the hope laid up for us outside of ourselves. Not your feelings of hope. Your feelings of hope come because you're fixing your mind on the objective hope. But thirdly, the gospel is not only the word of truth and objective hope, but it's also a message of grace and peace. And this gets really exciting, okay? And this is where the gospel is totally and utterly unique, all right? This is the part of the gospel that should just thrill us with joy. Paul greets the Colossians with grace and peace from God our Father. Later in verse 6, he calls the gospel the grace of God in truth. And then in verse 20, he says that Jesus made peace between us and God by the blood of his cross. It is this grace and peace that sets true Christianity apart from all other religions and philosophical systems. Why? Because true Christianity doesn't just end with grace and peace, but it begins with grace and peace. You see, peace with God is not something earned or attained or manipulated through meditative or contemplative mind exercises. It's given as a gift up front. Remember what we just sang? No guilt in life, no fear in death. This is the power of Christ in me. From life's first cry to final breath, Jesus commands my destiny. This is the reason why Christian hymns are so bold in this way, because Christianity is like nothing else. All other religions or belief systems really, at their core, are based on superstition, the basic instinct of superstition, if you will. What I mean by that is this. They boil down to this. If I do this, then I'll get that. Okay, I don't want God to zap me, so I've got to do these certain things so that God doesn't get me. Or do these sorts of things and you'll go to heaven. You don't want to go to hell, right? It's just like, you know, step on a crack, you break your mother's back. My boss this week, her mom was having back surgery, so she had to take a day off of work, and I forgot to ask her if she stepped on a crack. But now the gospel is good news because it says, look, it's all been done for you. Remember Romans 8:1. There is therefore now, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. What other religion can say this? I don't know of any other. Jesus said in John 5:24, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but is passed from death to life. Why? Because they are such good people? Have you been around Christians lately? Are you crazy? It has nothing to do with them being good people. As a matter of fact, the rub is that the only thing you have to come to terms with to be a Christian is to realize that you aren't a good person, that you can't manipulate your life to measure up to a standard. And when Jesus died on the cross, Peter says, he bore our sins in his body. And right before he died, he cried out these words, it is finished. You see, the work has been done. The battle has been won. It's done. Believing the gospel is not working your way to God. It's God coming down to you. And I hope you see that. It's grace and it's peace. Romans 5:1 says this, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. It's grace and peace. And don't forget what we learned from Hebrews. Faith, belief, trusting is resting in what Jesus has done for you. So what is the essence of the gospel? It's objective truth, it's objective hope, and it's full of grace and peace from God the Father. Now, what is the fruit of the gospel? What does it produce? Well, the gospel radically transforms us from the inside out because it's so unique and powerful. But what are the marks of this transformation? What is the evidence? Now, there's all kinds of things that people will tell you. Well, a true Christian is this, or I think a true Christian is that. But Paul gives two. Just two things here. Let's look at verses 3 and 4. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your what? Faith in Christ Jesus. And what else? The love you have for all the saints. As we said earlier, that's all the brothers and sisters in Christ, in the church. Your faith in Christ Jesus and your love for all the saints. Now, this is really interesting. What is Paul excited to hear about? Because he's very excited to hear this. What are the marks that he is looking for? It's not some mere morality, nothing against morality. It's not some petty piety, you know, like Epaphras come to Paul and say, like, Paul, they're really serious about God now. It's not some mystical experience like, oh, they just feel God in themselves now, Paul. No, what is it? It's faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and love for all the saints. And if you think I'm making too big a deal about this, look at how Paul expresses the same thing in his other letters to other churches. We'll just look at one. It's in Ephesians 1. He says the same thing. For this reason, because I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks to you, remembering you in my prayers. You see, it's faith, which is trusting God through Christ, and love, particularly for your fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, that Paul is pointing out as the chief fruits. It's like Paul can barely get out of his mouth faith in Christ before he is compelled to follow up with love for the saints, because one flows right out of the other. It's like they cohere together, okay? These essential virtues, these fruits that flow from being rooted and grounded in the objective hope that we have in Christ. So what's behind all of this? It's the power of the gospel, because what the gospel does is it completely transforms us from the very core of our being. Don't miss what's being said in verses 4 and 5. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. You see, faith and love are not some effort, like I'm trying really hard to believe, I'm trying really hard to care about other people so I can love them. Paul is saying that you have faith and you have love because of the hope laid up for you. It's not something in you at all. It's because all of a sudden you realize, oh my word, look at what he's done for me. And faith and love are ignited in you by the power of the Holy Spirit. So we shouldn't be surprised that Paul would point out that the fruit of the gospel looks like trusting God and being in a relationship of love with all the brothers and sisters in the church. And this is exactly, as we tease this out in the rest of the book, where Paul will go later in the letter. And we'll get to these things in detail in future weeks, but listen to some of these things Paul is saying and how this love looks within the community. We're just going to look at some verses in Colossians 3 here. He says, "Put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free." So all those social, ethnic, economic classes are no longer impediments, but Christ is all and in all. And then he goes on to say, "Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony." He's not talking about ministry ability, these verses. He's not talking about doctrinal prowess or what impressive methods and skills he has in the ministry. But what he is talking about is being like Jesus, laying down your imposter impressiveness, laying down your petty preferences, and laying down your notions of comfort, and extending sacrificial service and patience to those who are different from you. You see, genuine gospel spirituality is not marked by your ability to stand aloof from your brothers and sisters and be critical of fellow believers, to be critical of the church. Rather, it's marked by your ability to love others and sacrifice yourself for them, to put others' needs in the body above your own. That's what he's saying. Jesus did not come with a sword in his hand. He came with a servant's towel about his waist and nails in his hand. Did not come with an uppity attitude to bring judgment, but to bear our judgment. So listen this morning, saints of Liberty Hills Bible Church. You know, you've come across the genuine article of Christianity in yourself and in others when you find that you are genuinely committed to each other in spite of otherwise divisive differences. You know, you see this all the time, but the world operates, you know, by this motto, the birds of a feather flock together. I've got my little scruples, I've got my little way of doing things, and others are like, well, you're wrong, and until you get right, I'm not going to sacrifice for you, I'm not going to lay down my life and love you. But the power of the gospel is that a genuine universal humanity is created so that birds of remarkably different feathers flock together. That's what it does. That's the fruit. The gospel produces in us something that the world cannot, and that is evidence of its power. If you've ever gone just, I don't know, to a conference somewhere, just somewhere outside of your local church, to somewhere where you've rubbed shoulders with other believers, could be a mission trip somewhere. And I just remember when there were some times that we've gone to Mexico, and you go meet the believers down there, and you're just like, we're all the same. You know, I mean, because we have the Holy Spirit in us. We all love Jesus, you know, or we're all have been loved by Jesus, and we all love Jesus. I mean, it's just, I mean, can't even communicate together because we don't speak the same language. But we know we have this this homogeneity between us. We have this bond between us. And that's the power of the gospel. So we've looked at the essence of the gospel. We've looked at the fruit of the gospel. Now, how does this gospel move? One of the things that's striking about this passage is the way that Paul speaks of the gospel's movement. It's noteworthy that he speaks of it in personified terms. And what I mean by that is he speaks as if it's alive and it's on the move. It's producing fruit wherever it goes. So let's look at verse 6, see what it says here. The gospel which has come to you. So it's come to them as if it has legs and walked from Ephesus to Colossae. As indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth. So the gospel is alive, but it's also on the move. But how is it on the move? Well, a key observation from this passage is that it's on the move through people. How did the gospel come to Colossae? We see here that it came through a person, and that person was Epaphras. It says in verse 7, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant, he is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf. Well, how did this happen? Well, Paul was in Ephesus for a good 2 years. He was teaching the gospel, among other things, daily at, you see this in, I think, Acts 19, at a place called the Hall of Tyrannus. You know, and I wish I knew more about what this place was because, you know, I don't know, well, I'll explain in a minute why I wish I knew it, because I don't know if this was like, hey, he found this little place that he could rent out, you know, that like off the beaten path and had this little school where he was teaching disciples, or if it was like this well-known place, like, you know, down on the plaza, and it's like this open forum where people saw what was going on, you know, and I'll explain later because it talks about how all of Asia, you know, heard the gospel here, and I'll share that in a second. So, but either way, while Paul was in Ephesus, he was teaching the gospel for 2 years at this place called the Hall of Tyrannus. And, you know, as I said earlier, Ephesus was a port city with hundreds of thousands of people, and it was a major cultural and economic center of the region. And since it was only about 100 miles from Colossae, many people from the region would come to Ephesus to do commerce and to do culture. And also, if you remember in Ephesus, it was also the great temple to Artemis, okay, a false god. Many Bible scholars reasonably presume that Epaphras, who was from Colossae, and I would be of this bent as well to believe this, that Epaphras, who was from Colossae, came to Ephesus at some point to do commerce and or culture, and then on a trip to Ephesus, he hears the gospel and becomes a follower of Jesus. And as he becomes a follower of Jesus, and he continues in the teaching of Paul, after some period of time, he is then commissioned by the church in Ephesus to take the gospel to Colossae and repeat the process that he experienced in Ephesus. Paul calls Epaphras, we see in these verses, our beloved fellow servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf. The observation here is that the gospel moved through people in a systematic, intentional way, not just it sort of happened. Okay? As I said, Acts 19, after it speaks about Paul setting up shop in the hall of Tyrannus and teaching and preaching there for 2 years, it says, quote, in Acts 19, all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. I'm sure many of these were ones from the region that came to Ephesus for a visit to do commerce or culture, but I gotta believe that and think that it's reasonable to assume that the church of Ephesus was sending out faithful servants into the region like Epaphras, perhaps that ones came in, got saved, were learning from Paul, and then were commissioned to return to their home cities to spread the gospel. So perhaps something similar happened in Hierapolis, Laodicea, and many other places. So what we see here is that the gospel is moving through systematic teaching and sending. Okay? And you know, we always talk here about how God is the head of Liberty Hills Bible Church. And I don't know what he has for this church. You know, I think this room can fit about 200 chairs in it or something like that. Maybe we'll never get over 100 people. You know, whatever. What if we were just a place where people came in, never got over 100 people, systematically teaching the gospel, teaching God's word, people grow, mature, get sent out to other places in the region, other places, wherever, and that's how God uses Liberty Hills Bible Church. You know, we never get over 100, but people are saved, are mature, followers of Christ, and then, you know, sent. So anyway, who knows what God wants to do here. But we know that our mission is to make disciples for the Lord Jesus Christ. So what we see is that the gospel is moving through systematic teaching and sending. But I want us to see this, that it's not less than this, because we see it right here. But I want us to make certain of how the gospel moves is something way more than this. Okay? It's something way deeper than just human organizational structure and planning. You can have all the human organizational structure and planning and fail. I was involved in, Lisa and I were involved in a church movement way back in the 80s, that in 1985, I can't remember what their motto was, maybe like 85 churches in 1985 or something, but sent a bunch of people out to plant churches, and probably three quarters of them failed. Maybe it wasn't that many, maybe it was half of them, but whatever the case was, a lot of organizational and planning, but God wasn't in it, per se. And so I want us to see just that it's more than organizational structure and planning. So this gospel came through Ephesus for sure, through Epaphras, okay? But notice that word it, okay? it says it is constantly bearing fruit and increasing. It, the gospel itself, is constantly bearing fruit and increasing. And in my understanding, there is no other way to read this than to see that this gospel is alive. This gospel has power in and of itself. It has organic principle to it. It's operating independent from our wills and deeds and plans. It's the very thing that is animating our wills, perhaps. It's the very thing that makes perhaps a businessman like Epaphras, who maybe perhaps was a worshiper of Artemis, say, who needs Artemis? I've got the creator God now, of the creator of the universe, and now I want to go back and tell all my friends in my home city. So what is this power? Well, we'll hear about it in a few weeks, but spoiler alert, verse 27, and I encourage you to keep reading through Colossians, says this, the power is Christ in you, the hope of glory. You say, I've heard that before, but I still feel like such a failure of a Christian. Let me tell you just a little secret. You are a failure of a Christian. there's only one who's not a non-failure of a Christian, and that's Jesus. So when you think, do I have the long-term viability to make it through the long haul of the Christian life? You're looking at it all wrong. I know we say this over and over again, but it's not about you. It's about Christ in you, the hope of glory, because he does have the viability and the ability to make it through. It's appropriate that our closing song is Christ, our hope in life and death, because as we sing this, I just want you to look at the words, sing them, believe them in your heart, because Christ is our only hope in this life and death. So let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, I just thank you that for your word so much. I thank you for saving the Apostle Paul. Thank you for using him to be your instrument to give us your word, so much of it. And so thankful for that, God. Lord, thank you that we can look at, study the book of Colossians and just see that it's all about you, Lord Jesus. And we're going to be harping on this a lot. And God, it should never get old. I pray that it will never get old for us, because it's, I mean, honestly, God, I've been a Christian for 40 years and realized that you're my only hope. I mean, it's, you're it. There's no way to make it. You're my only hope. And so, Lord, I just pray that as anyone here has maybe known you for 1 week or 1 day, 10 years, 20 years, 30, 50, that we would all grow to understand that the answer is Christ in you, the hope of glory. In all things, God, in all our circumstances and all the things that we face in this life, that your gospel is alive and it's true, and it's real, and the hope is real, and that because of those things, God, we can just walk, we can have joy, and we can trust you through those things in a way that the world cannot. Pray these things, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.